Please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 23, verse 16. Matthew 23, verse 16. Last week we saw from the first three woes in this chapter that the Lord is the avenger of widows. And we saw how we must understand the words that are written there. Or we must not seek to understand these passages from the culture of those days or from the historical evidence of the wickedness of the scribes and Pharisees in those days, or by staring at the ceiling and arriving at some logical conclusions about the lifestyles of the scribes and Pharisees in those days. No, we must understand these words from what we can find in the Bible on how we must understand this. And the first thing we arrive at is that the Lord Jesus spoke in parables. And he spoke about the gospel, the good news of salvation. And without a parable, he did not speak unto the people. Therefore, when we read some puzzling passages in the Bible, passages that do not seem to connect with the gospel, we need to ask ourselves why God put these words in the context where we find them. Certainly, God is not just giving us a piece of history. We're not saved by believing just a piece of history. The scribes and the Pharisees believed that, and they were not saved. Let us remember what we find in James 2, verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The devils also believe there's one God. They believe more than the atheists and agnostics of this world believe, and God declares that they are fools. But the devils tremble, for they're going to hell for sure. So let us read about the next three woes in Matthew 23, starting at verse 16. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. He must do it. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And, you say, whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gifts that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint, and anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. What is the Lord communicating to us here in these nine verses? We can see that the Lord Jesus has woven some humor into these verses by pointing to some ridiculous situations generated by the faith of these scribes and Pharisees, such as straining out a gnat but swallowing a camel. And in the spiritual sense, that was indeed what these religious leaders of the Jews were doing. They were trying to avoid some sins, which in God's eyes were as small as a gnat, but they were ignoring other sins, which in God's eyes were as large as a camel. And so, the first thing we see here is that the Lord Jesus wrote this passage as a series of parables. For if we look at the first two verses, verses 16 and 17, it does not seem to connect with the gospel until we look at these verses as written in the form of a parable. These Pharisees were failing to see God's dwelling place. Let's look again at those verses, Matthew 23 and verse 16. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Is this a passage about the topic of swearing? Please put some form of bookmark here in Matthew 23, for we'll be returning here many times. And please turn to the first epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. While you're turning there, let's hear what the Lord is saying in the Old Testament about these leaders of the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees. When he says in Isaiah 56, verse 10, "His watchmen are blind. They're all ignorance. They're dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber." But God is not saying this only about the scribes and the Pharisees. If we follow the trend in the New Testament church, such as is described in Revelation 13 and 14 and 17 and 18, we see that the church is also going after the works gospel, like the leaders of the Jews. And that is why the Lord Jesus says in the New Testament, in Matthew 15, verse 14, "Let them alone, they are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." The reason God wrote so much about idolatry and apostasy in Old Testament Israel is because the New Testament church is going to repeat these horrible sins. The Lord is not giving us here some absolutes about forbidding to swear, for even the Apostle Paul, several times, and in the most solemn language, takes God as his witness that he spoke and wrote the truth. But the Lord is teaching us that the scribes and Pharisees have introduced here some subtle distinctions about the sanctity of oaths. Distinctions that were invented only to promote their own greedy purposes. This occurred in the history of the nation of Israel. But history is not the main issue here. The main issue is that the Jews were failing to see God's dwelling place. The Old Testament temple was not a box in which God dwelt, but it was only a type, a symbol, of the real dwelling place of God. The New Testament teaches us that God dwells in the souls of those whom he saved from sin and the devil, and has translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. This is the real temple of God, and this is what we need to see whenever we read about the temple in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Now, in Matthew 23, verses 16 and 17, we read about the temple and about the gold that is in the temple. Why does the Lord tell us about the temple and about the gold in the temple? We get clarification in 1 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 10. "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth upon thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of one sort, of what sort it is." When the apostle writes, "I have laid the foundation," what does he mean? This passage is about church building, or about teaching new disciples about the true gospel. In verse 11, he says that the foundation that he laid is the doctrine of Jesus Christ and everything else concerning Jesus crucified. Now verse 12 says that other preachers build upon this doctrine, more teachings about the gospel of Christ. Verse 12 is not speaking about people in the church, for there are only two kinds of people, saved and unsaved. Those who are saved are not distinguished as gold and silver and precious stones, for we are all of equal standing before God. But these building materials stand for the doctrines that are taught by those who are building upon the epistles of Paul. Just like the material of the foundation stands for the doctrine of Christ and him crucified. And on the last day, all doctrines shall be revealed of what sort they are. So please turn again to Matthew 23, verse 17. Matthew 23:17. We see how ridiculous the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees was. Paraphrased, the Lord tells us here, what is greater, the teaching about Christ in the minds of his people, or the dwelling place of Christ in the souls of his people? The answer is obvious, for even little children can become the dwelling place of God without much teaching. So their problem is failing to see God's gift. The next three verses carry almost the same message. We read in Matthew 23, verses 18 to 20. And the Pharisees also say, "Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon." Again, the Lord has framed this message in parable form. What does the gift represent? And what does the altar represent? Let's begin with the gift. This is not a gift that we have made with our own hands, for all our works are tainted with sin. We cannot offer to God anything that is defiled. This is a gift that God gave to us, and that we are offering back to him. We all remember the words of Ephesians 2, verse 8. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Our faith is not what we conjure up out of ourselves, for God says that our faith is the gift of God. It is through this faith that God communicates to us the truths of Christ crucified. And it is through this faith that we believe these truths. We can know if this truly is the faith that God has given us. For if we believe the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God, then we know that this is not something that we conjured up ourselves. For it is a faith that is totally repugnant to the natural man. Yes, the true gospel is an offense to the natural man. He will not believe it. He will hate it. And he'll fight it even until his last breath. But this is the gift that is on the altar. And what is the altar? Please turn to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. Revelation 11, verse 1. In this chapter, God gave the Apostle John a vision of the city of Jerusalem and the temple and the altar therein. But we must keep in mind that God gave John this vision about 25 years after the literal city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And so there is no more such a city, and there is no more such an altar built with hands. But the temple is the church. Or in a broader sense, the temple and Jerusalem represent the church of the living God. And Christ Jesus is our altar of atonement and reconciliation in that city of our God. And then we read in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the altar, without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. What do we see here? God gave us a picture of the New Testament church as it has degraded throughout the centuries. We must distinguish in this church three different classes of people. First, there's the false church, the church that has openly rejected the plain truths of the Bible. This false church is by far the greatest fraction of the New Testament church, and it is represented by the city of Jerusalem outside the temple area. Then there's the show church, which is that part of the church which pretends to believe the great truths of redemption and atonement, but is inwardly hypocritical. They are the tares among the wheat. They go with God's people to his temple for worship, but they never enter the spiritual sanctuary of the fellowship of God. They remain in the outer court. Finally, there are the real spiritual people of God, the invisible church, the body of Christ, the real temple and sanctuary proper, where God dwells, and where the people worship at the altar of Christ in spirit and in truth. They are represented by the temple which John must measure in Revelation 11, verse 2. We will not continue to expand on this picture of the church, for our focus is on the altar. The altar represents Christ. Let me just touch on the words of Exodus 29, verse 37, where we read, 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. Even though this Old Testament altar is only a type, again, symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are struck by the words, it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. Turn back to Matthew 23, verse 20. Matthew 23, verse 20. The Lord Jesus is pointing to the ridiculous situation that the scribes and Pharisees have developed. Paraphrased, the Lord tells us here, which is greater, the gift of faith that God has given to his people, or Christ, who sanctifies the gift? The answer is obvious. Christ is greater than any of his people. Then we read in verse 21, and whosoever or whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. And now we get to the third point, this third woe, their inability to see the weightier matters of the law. We read on in verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. In other words, do them both. Just like in the previous cases, the Lord Jesus is faulting the scribes and Pharisees for failing to see the weightier matters of the gospel of salvation. They saw the gold, but they did not think it was greater than the dwelling place of God. They saw the gift on the altar, but they did not think it was greater than Christ, who represented that altar. And here in verse 23, they were sacrificing 1/10 of even the herbs that they were eating, like mint and anise and cumin. But they forgot the weightier matters concerning the salvation of people. Please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Micah. Micah 6, verse 8. You'll find that near Jonah, if that helps. While you look that up, let me remind you what the Lord Jesus alluded to in this lopsided religion of the Jews much earlier in his ministry when he faulted the Pharisees for their criticism of his ministry. He said in Matthew 9, verse 13, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Matthew 23, verse 23 was a quotation from the prophecy of Micah. Not exactly, but very close to the words of Micah 6, verse 8. There we read, Micah 6, verse 8, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. To do justly has been replaced by the word judgment in Matthew 23, verse 23, which is almost the same. And to walk humbly with thy God has been replaced by faith in Matthew 23, which is almost the same. Let us consider these substitutions for a few minutes and find out what exactly the Lord is saying in Matthew 23:23. We can see that to walk humbly with thy God is almost the same as the faith that God gave us, like we found in Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. The faith that God gave us is a trust that Christ has paid for all our sins. And his payment is a free gift that is given to all whom God has given this faith. Therefore, since this gift of the payment of Christ is a free gift, we must walk humbly with our God, for we cannot boast of any work that we've done, which would have helped our standing before God. And then, to do justly in Micah 6, verse 8, has been replaced by judgment in Matthew 23, verse 23. What is meant thereby? Well, to do justly, or to do justice, is not exactly the same as judgment. For we read in Proverbs 21, verse 3, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Let me read that again. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Sacrifice is what the scribes and Pharisees were doing in sacrificing one-tenth of the spices they were eating. But from Proverbs 21, verse 3, we must conclude that to do justice and to do judgment are two different things, or else Proverbs 21, verse 3 doesn't make any sense. And so, what is that judgment? Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, Luke 18, verse 1. Luke 18, verse 1. This word judgment looms very large in the Bible. In fact, 408 verses in the Bible contain the word judgment or judgments. Most of the time, it is a calamity sent by God as a punishment or a sentence of God as the judge of all mankind. In this context, the purpose of a judgment on God's people is not their total destruction, but their purification. In the New Testament, judgment is one of the aspects of the coming of the kingdom of God. For example, John the Baptist warned the people about this in Luke 3, verse 9, where he says, "Every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Many times in the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament, judgment is an aspect of the deliverance of God's people. We can see this in many passages where the Lord is not the judge, but he's the avenger of his people. We read in Luke 18, beginning at verse 1, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continually coming she weary me." First, the Lord told us a parable in a worldly setting. The first part deals with an unjust judge. A widow in that city wanted the judge to avenge her of her adversary, and when she is avenged by the judge, she'll be delivered from her adversary. Significantly, the Lord used the metaphor of a widow again. You remember last week that the symbol of a widow represents those whom God loved from before the foundation of the world, but who were still unsaved. These people are pleading with Christ, the judge, to deliver them from their adversary, the devil. And now we read the second part of the parable, Luke 8, verse 6 and following. And the Lord, Luke 18, verse 6 and following, "And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Indeed, God will avenge his own elect speedily. First, he bears long with them when they do not want to give up their sin. But in the fullness of time, he will avenge them speedily and deliver them from the clutches of Satan. But even though God promises that he will deliver speedily, many shall not believe these words in the Bible. For as the time of the end draws near, the heart of many shall grow cold toward our great Redeemer. Therefore, when the Son of Man cometh again, shall he find much faith on the earth? It's a rhetorical question. There will be just a few. Please turn a few pages back to chapter 12, Matthew 12, verse 18. Matthew 12, verse 18. And so, in those cases where Christ will be our avenger, the judgment on our adversaries will serve to our deliverance from our present state. And so, when we see the word judgment, it does not always mean bad, but it frequently means Christ's victory over sin by being judged for our sins on the cross. And secondly, Christ's judgment on his adversaries for the sake of saving his elect on the last day. For example, we read in Matthew 12, verse 18, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." This verse speaks about Christ who shall show judgment to the Gentiles, which, from the context of Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 6, means that he will be a light of the Gentiles. In other words, he shall show the judgment of Christ crucified, so that the Gentiles also shall be saved. This is the right interpretation, for we read in Matthew 12, going on, verses 20 and 21, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." And so, judgment is not a bad word. Judgment refers to the judgment on the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our sins and paid the required payment on behalf of our sins, the equivalent of an eternity in hell, so that we who were and are in Christ could be redeemed from our condemned condition and be glorified together with him and in him. And this is the message which we should bring into all the world, so that more people can hear about the judgment of God. Next, we should consider the word mercy. Please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Hosea. That's right near Daniel. Hosea 6, verse 6. Hosea 6, verse 6. In Micah 6, verse 8, which we saw earlier, God says that we must love mercy. It means that it is an action item that we should be delighted to do. What is mercy? Mercy can be explained two ways. First of all, it is withholding the infliction of punishment on an adversary or on a lawbreaker. We are those lawbreakers. If God shows mercy on us, and he withholds the penalty that we do deserve, it is because we belong to Christ, and Christ has paid the penalty in our place. In this sense, mercy is the opposite of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. If God pours his grace on us, God is giving us what we do not deserve. Before the foundation of the world, by God's grace, God placed our names in the second person of the triune Godhead, so that we were in Christ from before the foundation of the world. When Christ died on the cross, God poured his mercy upon us, for he promised that he would withhold hell from us. For this is what Christ purchased for us, because he suffered the equivalent of hell for us in our place. The second explanation of mercy is mercy can be explained as compassion that is shown upon those who are weak or sick or poor. And so when Christ paid for our sins on the cross, he showed love and compassion for those who are unable to help themselves. For we were weak, and we were sick in our soul, and we were poor beggars who had nothing to offer to God. It is in this way that we must show mercy unto those who are our enemies and who desire to do us harm. It is this kind of mercy that becomes part of our new nature when we have been born from above. And that is one of the evidences of salvation. But what would be the proper view of God's mercy on us? It would be the first explanation. For we read in Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Ezekiel 36, verse 22, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went." And God repeats that in Ezekiel 36, verse 32. "Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel." But we read in Hosea 6, verse 6, where we had gone to look some time ago. Hosea 6, verse 6, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." You see, God desires to show his mercy upon us rather than have us continue the ritual of bringing animal sacrifices. When Christ came, he showed his mercy upon us and he put all animal sacrifices to an end. When Christ came, he made himself known to all whom he came to save. For he said in John 17, verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That is why we read in Hosea 6, verse 6, that God desired the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. The knowledge of God is the knowledge that we obtain from the Bible about Christ and about his incarnation and about his union with God the Son and about his relationship to us as being our kinsmen and about his atoning death and resurrection on behalf of our sins. This is the mercy of God that we must proclaim to all the world. Next, we should consider the word faith. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 6, verse 44. John 6, verse 44. "Faith is a gift from God that most of the scribes and Pharisees had not received, for faith is a gift that is accompanying salvation, and most of them were not saved. The leaders of the Jews should have known this, for God said it very plainly in Deuteronomy 32, verse 20, where we would read, 'For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith.'" What we find in the Old Testament is not so much a doctrine of faith, but we find many examples of faith. And since the scribes and Pharisees were students of the Old Testament, they should at least have discovered that they had no faith. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus clearly says that faith is a gift from God that is given to us through the operation of the Spirit of God. The Lord said in John 6, verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." The Lord Jesus stated this principle at least four times in this chapter of John. Please turn to the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 13, verse 48. Acts 13, verse 48. On his first missionary journey, the Apostle Paul preached to the Gentiles in Antioch in Pisidia. Rejected by the Jews, but welcomed by the Gentiles, Paul preached to them the gospel of salvation. We see that in Acts 13, verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained," literally appointed, "to eternal life, believed." We see here a clear demonstration of the principle that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Upon hearing the gospel in their ears, the Spirit of God moved the multitude to believe the words that they heard the apostles speak to them. Please turn a few more pages to the second epistle to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. By now it must be clear to all of us that studying the Bible without the assistance of God, the Holy Spirit, is a waste of time. The scribes and Pharisees were intense students of the Bible, but most of them were not saved. And today there are many priests and pastors who supposedly have studied the Bible, but their actions show that they have not been saved. How can they be religious leaders if they are on their way to hell? We read in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. This passage tells us that the gospel of salvation is a mystery to those who are lost, those who are on the way to hell. They cannot see the kingdom of God, and they cannot see the glorious gospel of Christ, for God the Holy Spirit has not shined his grace upon them. But when God's Holy Spirit has shined in our hearts, quote, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we know by the faith that we have received that we have become children of God. We can see it in our lifestyle. We can see it in our desires, for now we want to do those things that are pleasing to God. Let's now return to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 23, verse 23 again. 23, verse 23, for we do not want to lose track of our thoughts on judgment, mercy, and faith. We can see that the proclamation of judgment and mercy serves to expand the kingdom of God, and we can teach those who show an eagerness to know more about faith and about the God who gives faith to all who have been spiritually made alive by the power of his Holy Spirit. But now we realize the dreadful condition of works gospels. All people need to do is go through the motions that are required by their preachers. As a result, they will have a lopsided view of sin and of things that are pleasing to God. For example, they're failing to see that murder is a great sin. You see that in the scriptures. Matthew 23, verse 24. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Explanation required. The scribes and Pharisees were careful to tithe even the herbs they were eating, but they had no trouble with their conscience about condemning the Lord Jesus to death on the cross. They even desired his dead body to be cast in the garbage heap in the Valley of Hinnom, which was the dumping ground for the city of Jerusalem, where the two other criminals on the crosses next to the Lord Jesus were cast. And by this we can see that the Lord meant what the Lord meant when he said that they were straining a gnat and swallowing a camel. We can see this principle again when the Jews approached the judgment hall of the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. For example, we read in John 18, verse 28, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. This is John 18, verse 28. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Setting a foot in the area that belonged to a Gentile, they considered a great sin. They wouldn't be able to eat the Passover. but condemning the sinless Jesus to be crucified, they did not even consider a sin, but a delight. Even Pilate saw that they had delivered Jesus out of envy, nothing more than envy. And when Pilate wanted to set Jesus free by suggesting that Barabbas should be crucified, we read in John 18, verse 40, that all the people cried for Barabbas. Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Can you see their lopsided view on who should live and who should die? Barabbas was not just a robber, but he was charged with robbery and sedition and murder, as we see from other places in the scriptures. Barabbas was going to rob people violently and perhaps kill someone. But Jesus has raised people from the dead, has healed lepers, has given sight to the blind, has healed those who were deaf and dumb, and has made many lame people walk again. This Jesus they wanted to be crucified as if he had done great harm to the nation of the Jews. But even though we know that God orchestrated the death of the Lord Jesus, we still tremble at the wickedness of the people whom the Lord Jesus identified as this generation. But let us not forget the terrible times we live in today. We have seen how the works gospel took over this country for the past 200 years, preparing the stage. And we have seen how abortion, which is murder of the defenseless unborn, has become accepted by most in this country. Then we can understand that the church becomes so apostate that God calls her Babylon. And so we see that the lopsided views of the people in Jesus' days are being repeated, and that these days have become as wicked as they have ever been in the history of mankind. And now we must ask if we, the people of God, are still willing to proclaim to all the world that judgment and mercy and faith must be preached. For this is what we need to do. The Lord Jesus stated this clearly in Matthew 23, 23. Are we willing to obey, or are we also failing to see God's hand? And are we failing to see God's hand in bringing us closer and closer to the end of time when the church is called Babylon? Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the stern warnings in your word. Lord, help us to see the truths that are there and continue to build on the scriptural basis of Christ, his incarnation, and his crucifixion, and obviously his godhood. Lord, help us to build on that with gold, with silver, with precious stones, with the truths of your word, and truths that will stand the test of time and judgment day. Lord, help us to give the truths of the gospel to those who you have prepared, whose ears are already excited about the news that they're hearing now. Lord, may your word go forth powerfully, and may all the glory go to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.